The eye-opening reality in Paul's statement is not giving us all things. Because he who has the Son of God has all things.
Hello, and welcome to this edition of That They Might Know, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am your host, Dr. William Mazzella, and our teacher is my friend and brother in the Lord, Joe Durso. After enjoying this discussion of God's Word, if you're seeking discipleship or biblical counseling, please email us. Now, for today's message.
Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless the hearing of your Word. I ask that you would take these scriptures, your holy Word, your perfect Word, your Word that is perfect in whole and in every part, every word, every thought, and this is perfection. Why? Because it's true. Lord, you said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. These aren't just words. This is truth. And your word cuts. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, even to the joint and marrow of the bone, and is a discerner of both the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, you see what we can't even see in ourselves. And I ask, Lord, that you take your word and use it however you see fit. I pray, Lord, for those who are ordained to eternal life, that today they might believe, they might hear the words of Christ, and they might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've entitled this The Greatest Sermon Ever Taught, not because I'm speaking this sermon, but it's a sermon by Jesus Christ. Jesus preached a sermon he taught, and in that teaching is the greatest sermon ever, greatest teaching. The introduction given to us by Matthew, who penned the first gospel, is this in verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, you know, when we see a crowd, we see a lot of people. When Jesus sees a crowd, he sees every individual in the crowd. He doesn't look past anybody. He doesn't miss anyone. He not only sees them, but he cares like no one else can. He created everyone, after all. And he cares about his creation. Therefore, Matthew continues, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, which was the position of a teacher in those days, if anyone could have looked down on others, it would have been Jesus Christ, who is the living God, who has all authority over his own creation. However, he was also the Son of Man, and he came not to destroy, but to seek and to save those who are lost. So Jesus was sitting and looking at the crowd at eye level. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, he's teaching. Jesus began his message by pointing out to the people present, and this is Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as he preaches this sermon. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. He began with the most significant elements of our existence. The most significant elements of our existence. The first most significant element in our lives, according to Jesus, is our attitude. And that attitude is reflected in a number of things that he mentions, 8 to be exact, in my counting, while he taught the people. Why is attitude so important? Well, this portion of Jesus' sermon is called the Beatitudes. Beatitude, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, is complete happiness that comes from being blessed. Complete happiness that comes from being blessed or made holy by God. Blessed is the man made holy by God, by definition of beatitude. Beatitude, the word isn't exactly in the text. It's expressed in the words that Jesus taught. The first attitude that Jesus addressed was a blessing on a person's spirit by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. blessed are the poor. And that doesn't really make sense that we're being blessed by God when we're poor. What makes more sense is like when we're rich. But that's not what Jesus said. And he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven of all things. Heaven belongs to those whose attitude about themselves is poverty. They see themselves as poor. Whether they have financial wealth or not is not the issue. They see themselves as spiritually poor, depraved, deprived. They no longer justify sinful behavior, but call their thoughts and their desires and their goals and their attitude as lacking in godliness. In other words, they come into the light, they speak the truth. The Apostle Paul, who at one time could brag about his religious affiliations like no one else, after his conversion, having been literally knocked down to the ground, made blind, accused for his false religion by Jesus Christ himself, who appeared to him after his resurrection, who spoke to him from heaven, he said this about his viewpoint. Paul said this about his viewpoint in Colossians chapter 3. We, quote, we put no confidence in the flesh, now him be having become a follower of Jesus Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Everything by which he took confidence was according to how he saw himself. End quote with Hebrew of Hebrews. He saw himself the way I'm speaking about this poverty of soul. Then he continues, as to the law, a Pharisee, those who, in Jesus' words, strain at a gnat and swallowed a camel. Big understanding of the law was sorely thought. Meaning, in reality, the Pharisee guarded the law with all his being, but in the end, turned it on its head. He continues, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless, and that's blameless in his own eyes, not to God. I mean, isn't that the way it is with all of us? Don't we justify everything we do wrong? Until sometimes the conscience gets so bad, you have to just stop and say, man, what am I doing? No matter what evil we've done, somehow we come out justifying ourselves as if we had a good enough reason to sin against God. For Paul, conversion gave him an entirely new perspective. As he began to see things from God's point of view, he wrote to Timothy, his disciple, in chapter 1 and verse 18, and I quote, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Among whom I am foremost of all. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means what he wrote down for all to read, was the truth. This isn't any like false humility. What he thought about himself was not some false modesty, but what he actually observed within himself and expressed to us, "I am the worst of sinners." First attitude Jesus addressed is poverty, and the second is grief. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, blessed people not only see themselves as morally depraved, but they are sorrowful about their condition. The word itself in Greek, pantheo, it means to grieve over a death. Figuratively, it is to grieve over a personal hope, perhaps a relationship that dies. It comes to divine closure. It ends. It's revealed grief. So severe, it takes possession of a person, and it cannot be hidden. These are the people standing at the foot of the cross, knowing that they called for Christ's death. And I should say, standing before Peter on the day of Pentecost, knowing they were at the cross, calling for Jesus' death. And now Peter shows that he was the one revealed to come, the Messiah that they long awaited by Israel. He shows up. He heals the crowds for 3 years, and they called for his death. And what can they say? But what can we do? They were broken from the heart. Jesus is talking about it and preaching it here, and some of these people present lived it at the cross and 40 days later after the resurrection. And in this life, there is nothing so complete, so devastating as death. I mean, it's final, like nothing else. However, the person who mourns over his impoverished spiritual condition, according to Jesus, says, will be comforted. There is no greater comfort than the comfort that comes forth from God. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Rome, asked this question: if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, we're talking about God. That has got to be one of the most comforting thoughts in all the scriptures. It is not people or circumstances or this world or governments that everyone needs to fear, but it is God. Why? Because God is more powerful than any person, any army, any nation. Demon spirits have no authority when it comes to confronting Almighty God. Nothing can even be compared to God in power, intelligence, presence, or any conceivable way. You're talking about a God who is eternal. He has no beginning. And think about that, and it should cause us to throw ourselves on the ground. No beginning? Everything has a beginning, right? No, not God. And so, hence the drawing, this jaw-dropping question: if God be for us, who is against us? This enormous question asked by Paul is then followed by an equally staggering statement. In chapter 8 of Romans and verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do I need to read that again? He who did not spare his own son, that's Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross, punished by the Father for our sins, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, the eye-opening reality in Paul's statement is not giving us all things, because he who has the Son of God has all things important. What could ever compare to the Son? We see the glitter of the New Jerusalem, which really is representative of its people who are changed and transformed. For this reason, I wrote a book. I spent 3 years of my life, three of the best years of my life, pondering, considering, investigating the realities of Jesus Christ. His thoughts, reactions to people, his attitudes, his love, his character, his sacrifice during the time of his earthly life, as recorded in the four Gospels. There can be no greater comfort or hope than to imagine becoming like the Son of God. In this immediate context of Romans 8, Paul also said, quote, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know all things, for those of us who are believe, work together for good, because we're called to his purpose. How many of you listening to my voice have ever been called for supper? I mean, you know, your mother, your father, when you're a kid, Johnny, come home. People can call, but people owe all their life and abilities and whether or not they have authority over others, all owe everything to the one true and living God. When God determines that a person takes their last breath in this life, that is the moment they take their last breath. Therefore, the calling of God is not like any other. It's not like mom and dad calling you for dinner. Even all demon spirits have to answer to God, and they can do nothing that God does not allow. God is under control by no one and nothing. When God says, Joe, David, Paul, or Sue, come in for dinner, we must come for dinner. Don't buy into the false teaching that you can overrule God by some supposed freedom of choice that you have as if it is greater than God's will. Do you hold the sun in its orbit? Do you give the earth its heat and its light, the light of the sun? What power do you have over the sun if you have no power over a body, planet, sun, star in the universe? What power do you have over God? Well, we're talking about will. Who can be against us? Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one. No king, no angelic being, no heavenly body, not the biggest man or the most powerful. No one is greater than the self-existent, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God. Not even you. And of this God, the Bible says, quote, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Foreknew means those whom he placed his love upon. Scripture says Adam knew Eve and they brought forth a son. Adam loved Eve within the confines of holy marriage and they brought forth Cain and Abel. They brought forth life. When God foreknows something, he's loving something, he's knowing something intimately with the desire of bringing forth life. God raised his son from the grave. Even so, in him he raises sinful people from the dead. If you want hope, peace, joy in salvation, just listen carefully to the reasoning that Paul, who was taken up to heaven and taught by Christ in person, said this, quote, this is from Colossians chapter 2. Verses 12 to 14, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions, that your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you hadn't been circumcised. He made you alive, set apart for God. Before that happened, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, all our sins, our transgressing against God. Verse 14, having canceled out their certificate of debt, consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us. This is speaking of the law of God that says, don't kill, don't lie, don't commit adultery. All of those commandments, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When did the cross take place? You're right, 2,000 years ago. All that you've been listening to in this message in 2024, Jesus was buried 2,000 years ago. He was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. Therefore, if a person comes to Christ totally today, their resurrection took place 2,000 years ago because it took place in Christ. Now, that may be beyond our comprehension, and we can't look back past yesterday. But the fact is, it was 2,000 years ago that Christ died. And he died and he knew who he was dying for. Paul said, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When? 2,000 years ago. God did not just know that you were going to, what you were going to do. But as we have already quoted, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's to become conformed to the image of his son. That is to predetermine, foreordain. That is, it is decided beforehand or foreordained beforehand. Now, this is the language of the Bible. This isn't my take on the Bible. This is the Greek words. This is what they mean. Are we, as we are told in Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Let me read that again. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord in Acts 13:48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is, had been, past tense, had been appointed. Past tense, this choice of God was not based on what people would do, but solely on the arbitrary will of God. The very reason Paul places this choice in the past tense is not because God can see the future, but because he preordains upon whom he will exercise his free gift of forgiveness, on whom he chooses, which alone makes it a gift of grace and not of works or human choice, as if a person enslaved in sin is in control and can rule over his wickedness ever to choose Christ to be his Lord and the master of every part of his life. This doesn't even happen in Christians until they go up in the presence of God after death. Even the converted are not perfect in doing this kind of thing. We hold back unless we're walking by faith. And so we exercise who we are as a new creation. The whole idea of free will is it's ludicrous. The word appointed in Acts 13:48 is to station. Those who are given the station of the redeemed, believed as recorded in God's word. It does not say as many as believed were ordained. It does not say that. No, it says as many as had been appointed, believed. Where does that leave you? Jesus said to the religious leader Nicodemus during his earthly ministry, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," John 3:3. You can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone choose it, unless you're born again. How can you choose what you cannot see? Well, you got five colors in front of you, pick the red one. I'm blind, I can't see. How can you do it? You're incapable of choosing. Jesus also said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in John 3:5, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You have to be born of water and the Spirit. You know, when a woman's water breaks, a baby's born of the water. As we are born naturally in childbirth, so we must be born supernaturally in spiritual birth. You must be born again. When revival comes, as it did in the Great Awakening in America, in 30 years, what was preached? You must be born again. For this reason, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. People choose Christ, and they think they're doing something, and they are. But if it were not for God enabling them to do that, what can they do? You know, in him we live, and we move, and we have our being. In him we live. You can't live without God from moment to moment. Well, you can't move from here to there You can't walk across the room or your yard unless God enables that to happen. In Him we have our existence. We exist because God makes it happen from moment to moment. The wind comes from where? I don't know. Where is it going? I have no idea, but I hear the trees rustling. I hear the wind blowing. So it is everyone who's born of the Spirit. We naturally try with all we are to make things happen according to what we want. It's a sinful state, not knowing how sinful and not in control of all things we really are. When it comes to the second birth, we are not in control at all. And Jesus said it. Couldn't have made it more clear. The winds blow where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I can't say it better. I'm only quoting what God has said. To God be all the glory. Entrance into the kingdom of God for a lost sinner is all by the grace of God, beginning with His choice to save. Beginning with His choice to save. The first fruit is a repentant heart, as seen in poverty of attitude. The first attitude is a repentant heart. The second attitude is mourning over our poverty and wickedness before God. The third gift of God is a gentle attitude, a gentle spirit. The fourth is to hunger after righteousness, or to what is right and not just was. We want selfishly. The fourth is a hunger after what is right, to do what's right, not because it benefits us, not because it's what we want, but because it's the right thing to do. So these attitudes by which God is blessing us and gifting us, when we receive these attitudes, and then we live them out, we practice them. This is the blessing upon which God blesses people. A repentant heart, mourning over their sin and their poverty. A gentle attitude. Now instead of being all mean and angry at the world because we're not getting our way, we've been moved by God and we've been granted the Son of God. We hunger after doing what's right. The fifth attitude given is the gift of mercy. The only way to forgive is to be forgiven. I mean, no one has a real depth of forgiveness for the things done to us. You know, we say the words, and we mean it, because we want someone's friendship or we want the love of a relative. You know, I'll forgive you. But this goes way deeper than that. This is forgiveness because we've been forgiven. The sixth attitude that blesses the redeemed is a pure heart. Pure in this sentence means something that is without admixture. It's not mixed with anything. It's not both good and evil, humble and proud, selfless and selfish. It means spiritually clean because it has been purged or purified by God, i.e., free from contaminating, soiling influences of sin. Now, we're not being told here that a saved person is without sin or sinless. We are told that a saved person is pure in their new heart. In the new creation they have become is pure. We're told in Romans 7:6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and spirit. We've been released from the law, not keeping it, but having died to that by which we were bound for hell. When I came to Christ, I understood in my heart I was a sinner, and there was nothing keeping me out of hell. For those moments before, I cried out to God and a peace came over me. We've been no longer bound, so that we serve in the spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We don't look at the letter and say, I have to keep this, I have to do this, I have to strive, I have to struggle. We begin, first of all, by understanding that God has to do it through us and in us. We're freed because His Spirit comes to dwell, and He gives us understanding. We can see, and we see how far short we fall. And we understand that by faith, God can work in us to a victory we could never attain in the flesh, carnally, by ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old self may lay down beside us, but it is no longer who we are. We are a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have come. We have to fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil, to be sure. But now we have something to fight with. It's a new person that's fighting. In the spirit, we are given the weapons of our warfare that can enable us to win the battle. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And that faith is a gift from God, just like everything else. Just the poverty of spirit, the mourning, the hungering, righteousness, all of it, the gentleness, it's all, they're all gifts. What have we received? What do we have that we have not received, Paul said in Corinthians? What do we have that we have not received? You have sight, you have your five senses, you're able to move about, you're athletic, you're not, you're thinking, you can conceive, and you can conceptualize ideas and philosophies, and all of this going on inside this person who you are is enabled by the living God. Seventh, we are blessed by becoming peacemakers. We bring the gospel of peace by which sinners can be reunited with the God who is peace. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not like the world gives, I give to you. You know, he was comforting right up to the cross for the disciples, and he does that for all of us. No matter what situation you find yourself, no matter what you walk, no matter what persecution you face, no matter what circumstance and disease and sickness and death, we are at peace. And we can share that peace, not just through the gospel, but through our testimony with others. Eighth and lastly, by my count, we are blessed when we are persecuted by a sinful world that rejects Christ and thereby rejects us. You get that? We are blessed when we are persecuted by a sinful world. If you've heard, or understood nothing of what I've said to this point, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm now about to say. Listen to this. This is really important. And every verse I've quoted is ultimately and more important than anything I would say. Jesus was questioned by someone as he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he would sacrifice himself for those he would save. And as he went, we read, he was asked by someone, Lord, are just a few? Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Listen, Jesus never made the way of salvation to sound easy. Or it's just believing. Anyone can do it. If he had no one would ever ask him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? That question comes from the feeling, the understanding, to some degree, this is hard. This is difficult. Not only that, but he surely would not have responded by saying, this is Jesus, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, ask to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Wow, that's All right, that's hard. He's made it hard, but I thought it was easy to believe. Strive to enter is what Jesus said. In Greek, agonizomai. It's a struggle to enter into the kingdom of God. It's anything but easy. The root of the word means to agonize. It is like engaging in an intense athletic contest or warfare. It is to contend with an adversary. This is not easy. I mean, it's as a battle to the death. You're like a Roman and a gladiator in the Colosseum. One is going to die. And you got your sword, you got your shield, you're going to battle. This is the picture. Agonizomai. What am I saying? More importantly, what is Jesus saying? If you want to begin to have an authentic assurance of salvation, that's when you just like to know for certain you're going to heaven. No doubt, no questioning at all. If you want to have an authentic assurance of salvation, there is no doubt in my mind, like I am in the kingdom of God, that I am going to heaven, and not the gates of hell or anything else can keep me out. If that's where you want to be, and how can I make such a statement? Why? Because for 57 years, I have been engaged in an extremely fierce battle. Why can I make the statement I'm going? I've hardly had a day that was not a battle to some degree for my soul. I've experienced that for 57 years. My Christian life hasn't been a cakewalk. And I'm in a place and in a country where we have so much and we don't appreciate any of it sometimes. I mean, really appreciate. Maybe on Thanksgiving Day, you know. But in my soul and in my spirit, am I contending with the devil and the world and its temptations and the flesh that isn't dead yet? It's not me anymore, but it's always ripping at me. The thing is, no matter how many times I get knocked down, I keep getting up. How's that possible? How's that? Well, it's not me. Somebody's lifting me up. That is not because I'm strong, I can overcome, I believe, but because it is God working within me. Of this I'm certain. There's no doubt in my mind. And there's no doubt in my mind whatsoever that the victories that have come my way have not been through my human efforts. Not a chance. Those who take the easy road, who believe they can coast through the rest of their lives, who are self-assured of their salvation and not assured because of God battling with them and on their behalf, will be on in the following group, the large group of individuals. All individuals, but there are many. There will be many who go this way. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, Christianity is about transformation. It's about the transformation of the human heart, the human mind, the soul of a person. God gets down inside and does a heart transplant. He puts his heart in us. His heart for the lost. His heart for the truth. His heart for people who are facing an eternity in torment. It's a transformation. Why lawless? Because there was not an authentic change of heart. Without an authentic change of heart, without being born again, that's all we are, is lawless. We might see ourselves as good. We might justify our behavior. But at the end of the day, it's what God sees that matters, and God sees lawlessness. No law. Not God's law, hardly willing to follow man's law. However, the final conclusion of Jesus' message is as follows. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. See, this is not false assurance, but this is the real deal. One who is building their life on a rock. Not their choices, not their choice, not their prayer, not their spirituality, not their goodness, not their works, but on Christ. The declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter looked at Jesus and he said that, responding to his question, and Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't said this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God the Father imparted in the spirit of Peter that his Son was the Christ, that he was indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a gift. It's all gifts. It's all about what we get. And then when we really get it, we live it out by his power and his grace. Verse 26 sadly says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them by the power of God. I'm adding that, but that's what it is. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, same floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Do not be of that number who builds on the house of sand. Even if you say, I'm a Christian, I said a prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I did what they told me to do. Don't be of that number who builds on the house of sand. There are many who preach today, many, many, many have come in Jesus' name preaching a false gospel. Be of those who build their house on the rock, and the rock is Christ. The rock is immovable. The rock will always stand in eternity. You have to walk in the light. You have to walk in the truth. And you have to act by the power of the indwelling God. My last word is, you must be born again. Dear Heavenly Father, you know who will listen to this, who will hear it, and who will really hear it. Who you will place these truths, this truth of the gospel, in their heart. Who you will transform so that they can see and they can act upon it. Lord, we know that acting upon it is crying out to you, Lord, save me. Help me. Save me. Because we know, because we've been moved by you. Lord, move in the hearts of those ordained to eternal life that they might believe. Moved in the hearts of those who hear. Maybe there's a pastor listening in. Maybe there's an evangelist listening in. Maybe there are people who think they're in the kingdom. And they're doing a work. But you know their heart. And they're outside. Lord, I met such a person once. Doing the work of God and saved, preaching their own message. Lord, I pray, speak to the hearts of those who hear that they be not deceived, neither in what they do or those around them. I ask, Lord, the church would rise up as a body, as it is in many places in the world, and people die for their faith. Lord, may we be a people who act and don't sit idly by and just, quote unquote, believe that we're in the kingdom. I ask these things, Lord, for your honor, your glory, your pleasure, and for the souls of men. In Jesus' name, Amen.